The book of Proverbs, chapter 16. Proverbs, chapter 16. The first 9 verses. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his ways, but the Lord directeth his steps. Now to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Genesis, chapter 37. Picking up the narrative again at verse 25. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren, and said, The child is not, and I, whither shall I go? May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. The sermon last Lord's Day evening, I felt, was very solemn. The facts recorded in verses 21 to 25, which relate the casting of young Joseph into a pit in the wilderness. A cool and calculated act, and after they had done it and left him to die, they immediately sat down to eat. Yes, and these men were all of Abraham's seed. The sordid detail is frightening, and it became more so as I made the application from the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And if the patriarchs could sink to such levels, how necessary indeed was it for the Holy Spirit to continue in verse 12, Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I'll recap no further, in no greater detail, for I'm sure that this is sufficient to bring alive in our minds the searching message of last week. We continue now in verse 25. They sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead, with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Now, as these nine brothers sit and eat their meal, literally celebrating, we saw from another scripture, celebrating the disposal of their young brother. And then they see in the distance a camel train approaching. Not unusual, as one has previously said, for this plain at Dothan, where they were grazing their livestock, was one of the main routes from Syria down to Egypt. And these sons of Jacob had no doubt seen such company of merchantmen pass through before. It's quite obvious, for this verse tells us that as soon as they spotted them coming over the brow, coming over the horizon in the distance, as soon as they spotted them, they knew exactly who they were and what their business was. Verse 26. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Judah now has second thoughts. The elder brother, Reuben, you will remember, he was responsible for stepping in initially and saving Joseph from the sword and to his being cast into a pit. That was Reuben's suggestion, the suggestion of the eldest son. And here in this pit, the others were all content to leave him to die. Reuben, we know, had his secret plans. Indeed, he had already left the company of the others, where he was and what he was doing. We're not told at this particular point, but he wasn't with them. But as far as these nine were concerned that were there, Joseph was dispatched, the end of him. However, Judah now steps in. He was the fourth son born to Jacob and to Leah. He was a full brother to Reuben and to Simeon and to Levi. This man, Judah, is one who ultimately displays finer traits. We shall see that eventually. Although he was not the firstborn, we shall see in later sections of this study that he is the one that so often gives a decided lead, particularly in matters pertaining to the family. For example, when it became necessary to go down into Egypt the second time, now we're flashing ahead a long ways, those days of famine, you all know the story. They went down once and came back, the corn ran out and it was necessary for them to go down again. And when it became necessary to go down into Egypt the second time to buy corn, he it was who reasoned with his father against his detention of Benjamin. And he it was who became surety for the land. Judah was also the one sent ahead by Jacob in chapter 46 of the book of Genesis to smooth the way for them at Goshen. Indeed, we read of Judah in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 5 and verse 2, "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler." We see him budding here, as you might say. And we shall see, as I have just said, in the months which lie ahead, that Judah is the one that takes so often a lead in the family, the one who takes decisions. And so it is in the incident before us of these nine brothers. And to Judah belongs the credit of averting murder. But having said this, Judah is in no way exonerated, in no way. For earlier on, he was one with the rest. He was at one with them. And even now, his was a heartless proposal. "Let's make a bit of money out of it," he says. "Sell him. Sell him. Now's our chance. These Ishmaelites, they'll do business. There's a market for slaves down in Egypt. After all, there's no profit. There's nothing to be made out of letting him die. And what is more, we have to conceal his blood. We have to conceal his blood." Now, what did Judah mean by this? For they had decided not to slay him. So what blood had they got to conceal? Going to let him die a natural death. No blood to conceal. Now, to understand this, I feel we must go right back to our very early studies in the book of Genesis. And we go back to the first murderer, Cain. What do we remember of him? What did the Almighty say to that man? "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Couldn't be concealed. It could never be hidden. Blood cried from the ground. Judah's problem. We've got to conceal his blood. How can it be done? It cannot be done. The blood of innocent victims who fall at the hand of their fellow humans in murder defiles the ground of this planet, and it cannot be concealed. Thing which politicians fail to realize. Don't even talk of deterrence. Deterrence don't come into it. Capital punishment is punitive. It's penal. It's not a deterrent. Never intended to be. Might act as a deterrent, as a side issue, but that is not the purpose of capital punishment. First of all, it's punitive. But that's not all. The book of Numbers, chapter 35 and verse 33, give us the answer. "For blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. And in the eyes of God, the only way in which a land can be cleansed of the shedding of innocent blood is the putting to death of the man who shed it. That is the mandate of Scripture. Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now we know that the law of Moses was not written as yet. Indeed, there was nothing written, as I've reminded you so often. Here in the book of Genesis, the patriarchs, this very long period of time, over half of the Old Testament history contained in the book of Genesis, there was nothing written down. They had no law written. So the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and so on, was unknown to them as yet, that is, as such. But what we do know is that, which I sought to emphasize, to point out in the very early sections of this study, that these basic principles which are required of God, such as the sanctity of the Sabbath, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of human life, were written upon man's heart from the start. And what is more, God gave to great men of faith of early civilization longevity of life. That's why it's so important to study and to work out the genealogies. There was nothing written down. It was written upon the heart of Adam. It was passed on to his offspring, to his descendants. And God granted in early civilization those amazing lifespans, as we saw in our early studies, I say, of the book of Genesis. And this was in order that truth might be passed on, and passed on by eyewitnesses to future generations, pending God's law ultimately being written at Sinai. God was not without witness. There were those who could bear first-hand witness to his law and to his precepts. I remind you again that there were but three links in the chain of the transmission of truth from Adam till it came into Jacob's possession. Only three links. Adam overlapped with Methuselah. And Methuselah's life extended into the life of Shem. And Shem did not die until Jacob was 48 years of age. Three. Methuselah, Adam, Methuselah, and Shem. And it took us up to the age 48 of Jacob. And I pointed this out some years ago when we were studying the genealogies of early Genesis. And beloved, we must not forget these things. If so, we'll just lose the whole force of the thing. It's essential. Now, although there was nothing whatsoever written down at this stage, these foundation truths were preserved and transmitted. Judah knew. So did the rest of them, for that matter. But Judah reminded his brothers that if they left their brother Joseph to rot in that pit, they would be guilty of murder in the eyes of God, and the land would be defiled. Their brother's blood would cry to God. It doesn't matter what the law of the land says. Human blood shed in this way cries to the Almighty for vengeance, and any nation courts trouble who will defy and violate the mandate of Holy Scripture. Of course, Great Britain's in trouble, and she will be, and she'll multiply her problems. Judah knew this before any law was even written down. The land would be defiled, and it cannot be concealed. That's Judah's reasoning. Cannot be concealed. But there's another way out, he suggests. Now, we must not conclude here that Judah was showing repentance, or that he was urging a change of heart upon the others, for he was not. No, no. They were all bent, absolutely determined to get rid of this dreamer. And Judah's idea of selling him into slavery was a compromise. Once he had been purchased by some wealthy Egyptian, there'd be no getting back as far as he was concerned. And after all, he'd be such a long way from home. There could be no contact. And as for this probability of him being a lord over them, there wouldn't be any fear of that. That fear would be banished forever, for he would be a slave. That'll reverse his high notions. This is the reasoning of these fellows. You see, it was those dreams which lay at the base of their aggravation. And so, duly considering Judah's proposals, plus the fact that there was some gain to be made out of it, verse 27 ends, "His brethren were content." His brethren were content. All agreed. All agreed. Verse 28. "Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt." Now, on the surface, this verse is somewhat confusing, for it mentions both Ishmaelites and Midianites. The Ishmaelites, we know, descended from Ishmael, the son of Hagar, Abraham's Egyptian concubine. The Midianites issued from Midian, who was the son of Keturah, another concubine of Abraham, which we learnt from previous studies. These nations which came into existence through these illicit means are often listed together, quite often. Indeed, sometimes in Scripture they're spoken of as one and the same. But they both issued from Abraham, you see. Two different women. So they're often linked together. Very often they're spoken of as one and the same. You'll find an example of this in Judges chapter 8. I'm not going to turn to that this evening, but you'll find an example of it there. These two tribes or races obviously work very closely together. Now, concerning the Ishmaelites, Merrill Unger in his dictionary states that they were great caravan men. They appeared to specialize in camel trains. In other words, to put it in today's language, they were in the haulage business. Of the Midianites, they are said to be renowned for their merchantmen. They were merchants, by and large. Now, putting these two together, I think we have the answer. You see, here's kind of a partnership enterprise. The Midian merchants hiring the Ishmaelites' camels. But from verse 36, it would appear that the Midianites actually did the deal. But you would expect that, because they were the merchantmen. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt. After the initial purchase of Joseph, they took the thing over. They sold him in Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. And so it was that as these men were passing the area where young Joseph was held captive in the pit, these brothers went out and stopped the train. And the bargain was struck. Joseph was hauled up and he was sold for 20 pieces of silver. 20 pieces of silver. Now, in the days of Moses, we learn from Leviticus chapter 27 that the value put upon a mature male would be 50 shekels of silver. And upon a boy between the age of 5 and 20 years, 20 shekels of silver. You'll find it in the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, verse 3, which deals with the mature male, at 50 pieces of silver, and verse 5, the 5 to 20 year olds, where the price was 20. So it's quite apparent here in our narrative that there was some kind of recognized price, a price guide in the slave business. And it was obviously known to them. And so with a complete and utter disregard of blood affinity, in callous cruelty, they sold their brother to these merchant men, and they watch as the train moves off and ultimately disappears in the distance. Now we know what has become of his dreams, think they. Now we know. It's the end. Yes, friends, but as I was studying this and pondering, one endeavors to enter in to the scene, because the scripture gives us a graphic picture, and we should endeavor to enter into it. We don't get all this detail to just skim the surface. But as I pondered it, I wondered what was going on in the minds of these trading partners, the descendants of Hagar and of Keturah. Wonder what they were thinking. You know, these heirs of promise, these fellows grazing in Dothan, these heirs of promise were no friends of theirs. No doubt their minds would go back over the generations. And Abraham, their forefather, had cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Their fountainhead, Hagar, she'd been cast out with young Ishmael out into the wilderness with but scant supply. You remember the story. Oh, Abraham didn't do justice to that illicit wife which he took, and that child which he brought into the world. He made little of any provision. These memories do not die in families, you know. They were cast out to make their own way, and eventually they got back into Egypt. And the Midianites too. There's no doubt but what these people knew, that their forebears had a very rough start in life materially. Oh, let your minds run back over the months to chapter 25. Genesis 25 and verse 5, we read, "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, rightly so." Isaac was the covenant heir. That was right. "But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac and his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country." Of course Isaac should have it. These others should never have existed. And having brought them into the world, had not that man got some responsibility? But they were literally turned out with nothing but a gift. Now, friends, I make application again. Yet again do we see that the seeds of wrongdoings can bear a painful harvest, even in generations to come. And I have no doubt but that these men, who had issued from Abraham's illicit marriages, gloated over the fact that now they had secured at least one of the covenant heirs, and they'd deposit him down in Egypt. They'd make a little on it, it wouldn't be much. But what was more, at least they would reduce this ever-expanding race of people by one of their heads. No, these Midianites, they were no friends of the chosen race. And although nothing is recorded of the journey, we cannot but imagine that as far as Joseph was concerned, it was a most painful experience to be in the hands of these people. A 17-year-old boy. Oh, it does not bear thinking about. As he was literally dragged away by hostile men, even bereft of his clothing. They'd got his clothes. Verse 29. And Reuben returned unto the pit. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. His scheme had broken down. Last week I brought to you the comments of Calvin and Gill, that in delivering Joseph and accompanying him home, which was his plan, to his father, and explaining all that had happened, Reuben thought in his mind that he could well regain the favor which he had lost through his grievous misconduct with Jacob's wife. But it did not work. It did not work. And Reuben is greatly distressed. Whether at the fact that his young brother had gone, or that his plan had been foiled, we do not know. I rather fear the latter. Verse 30. He returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not. And I, whither shall I go? He returns to the nine. Various thoughts I find are given by commentators on this verse, such as, well, shall I pursue? Shall I send out a rescue party? How can I go home? Whither shall I go? This I feel to be the underlying truth. You see, Reuben was the eldest son. He should have, in the absence of his father, exercised some kind of paternal care. But in this, he had failed. And this, on top of the terrible disgrace of incest, was more than he could face up to. Whither shall I go, he says. I just cannot return to meet my father. Oh, again, the multiplicity of guilt, the enormity of these two evils, brought him to a point of distraction. He was for a time almost mentally deranged. He rent his clothes. Ah, beloved, how true is that word in Proverbs 13, in verse 15? The way of transgressors is hard. And God intended they should be. God never intended that a man who willfully violates his mandate shall have it easy. The way of transgressors is hard. At a human level, everything seemed to be going wrong. I say at a human level, everything seemed to be going wrong with these fellows. Whichever member of these covenant heirs we like to focus upon, each one is now under a sore cloud, every one of them. Think of poor old Jacob. Well, he's back home. He's awaiting news of his sons. He'd sent Joseph out to go down to Shechem. Shouldn't have taken him all that while. But they weren't at Shechem. He had to go on to Dothan. No telephones. Jacob's back home. He's waiting news. Little knowing of all that had transpired. Reuben is now in great distress. And the other nine who have implemented this diabolical crime have now to devise a scheme in an endeavor to hide their guilt. They're in a poor state mentally. And as for poor little Joseph, he's in alien hands, bound for Egyptian slavery. I say, what a picture of the heirs of promise. What a picture of the heirs of promise. Has God forgotten his people? Has he? Surely no good can ever come out of this situation. It's impossible, humanly speaking. Yet we know that over and above all these sordid and sorry happenings, God is working a wonderful plan. He's working a wonderful plan. Oh, what men sow, they'll reap. It won't deter the eternal God in his ultimate purpose. Not a bit. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Foolish men. Foolish men. But the wrath of man will praise me in the ultimate. And in the ultimate will be the blessing of God upon them, because God was in sovereign control. What did we read this evening in Proverbs 16 in verse 9? A man's heart deviseth his ways, but the Lord directeth his steps. Men's hearts were behind all this. They were devising. They were working things to their end. They'd sold Joseph off. Got rid of him. God was directing the steps. God was directing the steps. We shall see it all working out as we progress. As we contemplate this, in conclusion this evening, beloved, do we not know too in our experiences that all things work together for good to them that love God? Oh, not that we should go in sin. No, no. But whatever our lot might be, whatever our circumstance, however hard the going at the present moment, however disappointing life may have proved to be, all things work together for good. We look back over the past, we say we shouldn't have done that. We ought not to have embarked upon that. That was a big mistake. We've had to pay dearly for it, yes. But over and above it all, beloved, we are here this evening, in the presence of God. All things work together, for God is over it all. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So we say with the great Apostle Paul, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So may his word be blessed to us. Amen. Hymn number 85. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. 85. Loving Father, we bless thee for the truth of these words, that thou art thine own interpreter. Thou, in due time, will make it all plain. If any in our midst are passing through a time of difficulty, it may not be like the sons of Jacob, through any fault of their own. But thou, in thy providence, are causing them to pass through a very anxious and difficult time. We pray that thou wilt be graciously near unto them, that they may rest in the sure and certain knowledge that the Lord in the ultimate is directing the steps. Thou dost know the way that we take, every one of us. When we are tried, we should come forth as gold. Bless thy word to us, our God. May it accomplish that purpose whereto thou dost send it. May it act as necessary in rebuke for those who are willfully wayward and sinful. May it act as a comfort and as a consolation to those who find the going difficult. May they rest in the sure and certain knowledge that over and above all is a sovereign God, and that all things work together for good to them that are the called according to thy purpose. And so we ascribe unto thee, O Lord our God, the great Jehovah. O Lord, thine is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. All praise and glory to thy great and lofty name. Amen and amen.